Are you not entertained? Is this not why you are here? These questions are asked by the Spaniard. His actual name is Maximus Decimus Meridius. He's commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, and a true servant of the emperor Marcus Aurelius. Father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife. Now looking up at the bloodthirsty spectators who came to watch the morbid show, Maximus shouts out, "Are you not entertained? Is this not why you are here?" It's a cry of disillusionment to a world addicted to spectacle. It's a question that is worth asking still today. Gladiators existed to entertain Rome with gore and glory. Ultimately, Maximus would face Emperor Commodus in single-hand combat in the Colosseum for the very heart and soul of Rome. Now, there's a reason Gladiator was nominated for 12 Oscars, won 5, and made $460 million. Simply put, we are a people seeking to be constantly entertained. In 2020, it was estimated that the entertainment industry, which includes film, TV, books, music, and video games, was worth over $2 trillion. Everything you could possibly want in this world is available at your fingertips with just the touch of a button. Nielsen said that Americans in 2024 streamed 12 trillion minutes of content. That is the equivalent of 23 million years. And that's just the numbers for television. In an age where depression, loneliness, anxiety, rejection, and suicide have become epidemics, we search and surf for dopamine hits that come but never satisfy. We escape from reality through film and television. We binge and consume, hoping that we will find what we're looking for. This morning, our great and gracious God is dispelling and destroying the powers of darkness. God doesn't seek to entertain, but to convert, to call, and to commission, and based on the anxiety many of us are feeling this morning, to comfort. We begin in 1 Kings 19, when we read that Jezebel wants to kill Elijah. Now, this is nonsensical unless we understand what came before, so I need to tell you the story about what Elijah does to make the queen so mad. Israel's king Ahab was not a good king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than anybody who had come before him. And then his wife Jezebel was even worse because she leads him to worship a false god named Baal. After a period of drought, Elijah tells Ahab, the king, to assemble all of the people of Israel, all 850 prophets of Asherah and Baal, up atop Mount Carmel. Once the crowd is assembled, two altars are built, and the goal is simple. Whoever calls down fire from on high is the winner, and their God is the real God. Baal's prophets get to go first, so they call for fire to fall, and nothing happens. They yell louder and more fiercely, and still nothing happens. They work themselves into a frenzy, cutting themselves, hoping that by their blood and their cries, Baal will hear them. And still nothing happens. So Elijah is up next. He builds a trench around his altar, and he pours water on it, not once, not twice, but three times. He prays, "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that this people may know that you are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." He calls down the holy consuming flame upon this thrice watered altar, and the Lord's fire falls. God reveals himself as powerful, present, and mighty to save. The false gods and the false prophets are swiftly and resoundingly defeated. The people of Israel fall on their faces and shout, "The Lord indeed is God." On Mount Carmel, Elijah isn't just battling prophets. He's fighting for the heart and soul of Israel. He longs to see the people turn from their false gods and return to the living God. Despite the display of power and might, the people do not return. They do not respond. They are not impressed. They are not converted. They are not entertained. They immediately go back to worshiping their false god, Baal. Their hearts are so fickle that they return to a false image without hesitation. If I were to strain my ears with a sanctified imagination, I can almost hear Elijah shouting out to the Israelites, "Are you not entertained? Is this not why you're here?" After the Lord's fire fell, it rains on Israel for the first time in 3 years, just as God promised. But King Ahab is as arrogant and stiff-necked as ever. Despite the fact that Baal has lost and the true living God has won, Ahab rejects him. So when his wife Jezebel hears all of these events, she's incensed. Filled with a bloodthirsty rage, the queen sends word that she will kill Elijah the same way that he killed the prophets of Baal by end of business day tomorrow. Very punctual, Jezebel was. Jezebel has moved from idolatrous to murderous, and Elijah knows that if her heart is not stirred by what God has done on top of Mount Carmel, nothing can help her heart, which is two sizes too small, grow three sizes in a day. Elijah is both scared and discouraged. He thought Israel's conversion was nigh because God had shown up, shown off, and shown out. He thought that the holy moment of Israel's return to her God had finally drawn near, only to discover just how far her heart was from God in the first place. So he flees. He flees into the wilderness, and then he says to God, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life." The sad irony is that the last remaining prophet of Israel, the one who steadfastly kept the faith for years, is admitting defeat just after God has defeated his enemies. Now, thankfully, God reveals God's self to Elijah in a manner just as powerful as he did on Mount Carmel. First, God provides food and drink for Elijah, giving him the sustenance that he needs. You can almost imagine the Lord saying, "There, there, take a nap, little buddy. Here's a snack. It'll all be better." The world always looks better after grilled cheese with Velveeta. That's like the subtext in the Hebrew. But sometimes the miracle isn't fire from heaven, it's God preparing a table in the wilderness. But then God beckons Elijah to Mount Horeb and tells him he's about to pass by. This is not accidental language. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, which is where God met with Moses. God is calling his holy prophet up to the top of the holy mount where he met with Moses all of those years ago. God says he's going to pass by, which is what God did with Moses when Moses said, "Show me your glory." And then to make it a full picture, Elijah goes up onto Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, which is how long Moses was up there. If you're not picking up what God is laying down, let me spell it out. Elijah is being depicted as the next Moses. After his first night in the cave on the mountain, God asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, Elijah is still throwing his adult temper tantrum, because let's be honest, adults throw temper tantrums from time to time. And he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord. The Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're after me now. So take my life away." It's as though Elijah finally turns to God and asks the same questions of God that he asked of the Israelites and Ahab. "Are you not entertained? Have you not seen what I've done for you? The people remain unchanged, but I alone am left." The point is that Elijah is just as guilty of missing the work of God as the rest of Israel was. He's seen the fireworks, but he wants more. But God doesn't always operate in the great and the grand. He usually operates in the ordinary and the mundane. Elijah finally recognizes God in the silence, proving once and for all that God prefers Simon and Garfunkel over Earth, Wind, and Fire. And when you go back and read it, you'll see. Just as the fire fell, so too does the silence speak. God is present in the silence with his still, soft voice. As the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." Elijah's heart, a heart previously full of despair and depression and longing for death, it returns to God. God once again meets with his holy prophet upon the holy mountain with his holy presence before recommissioning him. God is going to send Elijah to Damascus. Let's put this in context. It's so awful. It would be like God sending you to Evans. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Okay? No, it would be like God sending you north of the Mason-Dixon. It would be awful. And he tells Elijah to anoint a new king of Aram, a new king of Israel. And oh, by the way, you're not going to go alone. You're going to go find Elisha, who's going to take the mantle of leadership after you. And there are going to be 7,000 faithful Israelites to boot. God is about to unleash his power on Israel anew and afresh. And Elijah is just the beginning. The hearts of God's people are going to be turned to the Lord. Now, Luke 8 follows the same arc as 1 Kings 19. Divine power, rejection, deliverance, and renewed mission. Set in the land of the Gerasenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has just displayed his power by walking on the water. This is Gentile land. This is behind enemy lines. Jesus shouldn't be there because it's considered unclean. But immediately upon arriving, he encounters a man with unclean spirits living amongst the tombs. From the Jewish perspective, this is the triple whammy. Three forms of uncleanliness: Gentile, tombs, and unclean spirits. And yet Jesus engages with the man rather than backing away from them. Jesus heals the unclean man, and he wants to do the same for you and for me, for us. Jesus is not scared of us, nor is he put off by our own uncleanliness. So we have to ask the question, what keeps us from giving Jesus our shame or our wounds or our past? He's not disgusted. He's already come through the waters to meet you at the tombs. The unclean spirit inside of the man recognizes Jesus as the Son of the Most High God and that Jesus has authority. The spirit says his name is Legion. Now, this is significant. Jesus is in Roman territory. This is the land oppressed to Israel, or opposed to Israel's God. And the spirit identifies itself with Roman militaristic language. A legion was 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Jesus is battling against the powers of darkness, and Luke is not so subtly telling us that those powers of darkness lie behind Rome. Jesus exerts his power over the legion, demonstrating power over both Satan and Rome, and he casts the spirit into a herd of 2,000 unclean swine. The spirits obey, because they have to obey. They leave the man, enter the herd, and then the herd throws itself into the sea. In the land of the Gerasenes, Jesus isn't just casting out demons, he's fighting for the heart and soul of the world. Even in enemy territory, even amongst tombs and swine, the kingdom is breaking in. And the pig herders are watching all of this unfold. The people saw the miracle. They witnessed the divine power right there on the shoreline, and still they sent Jesus away. This isn't just fear. This is sin. Like Ahab, like Jezebel, like Israel atop Mount Carmel, they choose to reject the living God. They weren't confused. They were convicted and chose comfort instead of conversion. And if we're honest, we do the same thing all the time. We discount God's presence, we dismiss his power, we discredit his work, and then we return to the gods we already know: control, convenience, and cynicism. To encounter the living God and to say no thank you isn't just a missed opportunity, it's a rejection of grace. Jesus hasn't only freed the demoniac, he has liberated an entire village from the bonds of spiritual darkness. Just like the Israelites in 1 Kings 19, they are unmoved. Well, all of them except for one. The artist, formerly known as the demoniac, is so moved by his deliverance that he begs to stay with Jesus. It's one of the few times in Scripture that Jesus says no, not as a reprimand, but because he's inviting him into discipleship. Jesus sends the man on a mission, return home, and declare how much God has done for you. And he does. Mark lets us pick the thread back up. The man goes back to the Decapolis, this cluster of 10 cities devoted to Rome and not to God. And this man begins to preach the gospel so that when Jesus gets there later in the story, They already know who he is. He becomes an apostle, gossiping the good news of Christ with everyone he meets. So my question for you this morning is rather simple. Why are you here? You could be in a million different places this morning, and yet you chose to come to church. That healed man went back to a Roman world consumed with entertainment and amusement, obsessed with gore and glory, and he converted people with the story of God's power and love. Entertainment will not save the world, but Jesus can, and he will, and he has. With so many things vying and competing for our attention, our affection, and our admiration, only Jesus is worthy of our praise and adoration. And make no mistake about it, we live in a world in desperate need of conviction and conversion. God is ready to let his fire fall as it did on Mount Carmel. He is ready to let the silence speak as it did on Mount Horeb. He's ready to call you out of the boat and onto the waters. He's ready to show us the deliverance that he did in the land of the Gerasenes. Our great God is punching holes in the darkness. When God's power is on display, people respond in faith. But as with both of our stories, opposition from enemy forces always follow a movement of the Holy Spirit. God is faithful to show up again in the midst of that opposition, in unexpected and overwhelming ways. God also brings his peace into every situation imaginable. I don't know about you, I'll just speak about me, but I woke up this morning not feeling all that amount of peace in the world right now. There's a lot of anxiety and fear. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. Let's not even talk about aisles. We're people, and there's a lot of anxiety right now, and Jesus meets us in the middle of that anxiety. Just as he calmed the storm, as he told the wind and the waves to calm down, he has the ability to bring peace in our hearts, peace in our church, peace in our community, peace in the world. So just as Elijah was sent out, just as the healed man was sent out, you too are being sent out into the world this morning. God is calling our hearts to return to him and then sending us to call others to return to him as well. Our invitation as Christians is to share the transforming love of God's power, his unrelenting grace and goodness, and the knowledge that he is reconciling all things to himself. So when the fire falls, when the silence speaks, when the world is anxious, will you be convicted and converted and commissioned? Will you go? Is that not why you're here? Amen.